When my friends from high school and I get together, one of the things we love to do, like most old friends do, is reminisce over some of the stories, some of the adventures we've had together. And in high school, we like to think creatively about different pranks that we could do. And so we cycle through a number of different stories. And inevitably, it always comes back to one particular story about my friend Dave, where he took the prank thing a little bit too far. It was the year 2000, and Al Gore was running against George W. Bush for the presidency of the United States. And Dave was a senior in high school, and his history class was to go on a field trip to downtown Milwaukee to hear Al Gore speak out in the open air public. And the night before, Dave's having dinner with his father, and they're talking, and somehow Dave gets this crazy idea, and he says to his dad, "Wouldn't it be funny if tomorrow for the field trip I dressed up like a Secret Service agent?" And his dad's response, oddly enough, was, "That would be hilarious." And so the next morning, Dave wakes up, and he gets out his black suit, and he's a tall, you know, tall, dark, and handsome kind of guy. He's an actor, and so he really got into the part. He gets his black suit on. He gets out his black sunglasses. He even finds a phone cord and cuts a phone cord, you know, and ties it behind his ear so he's got the earpiece. And then he shows up to school, and there's a young history teacher who just kind of shakes his head and says, "Oh, Dave," but lets him come along as a Secret Service agent. So they get downtown, and Dave's just hamming it up. He's getting into it. You know, he's directing people around. You know, there's one picture of him standing in line with a bunch of police officers where he kind of stood on the end and they all stood up real straight because they were intimidated by him. And at one point, he's actually talking to a class of second graders, answering questions about what it's like to be a Secret Service agent. And so he's, you know, bantering with the kids, answering these questions, when all of a sudden he feels a tap on his shoulder. And he turns around, and standing there are, sure enough, two real Secret Service agents. And so Dave immediately starts to freak out, and these guys are not smiling. And right away they go for this earpiece and pull it out and see that it's a fake cord. And so they, you know that this is a disguise, and they immediately assume that he's there to assassinate Al Gore. So, you know, the Secret Service is kind of like freaking out at this point. They're kind of pulling out all the stops, you know, calling emergency. They had to contact Washington, D.C. right away and talk to the people high up. Meanwhile, poor Dave is sitting outside across the street from this large event, being interrogated by all these Secret Service agents that are in his face, you know, drilling with question after question. Who are you? Who are you associated with? Why are you here? Why are you dressed in a disguise? And his whole history class is right across the street watching this happen. And Dave's just sitting there. He said he was just trying his hardest to not start crying in front of all of his friends. But then they called his dad to come pick him up, and the last thing they said to him was, "There will be consequences for this, and you will hear from us soon." They had told him all these horrible things that could happen. They said, you know, this is a felony. You can lose any sort of financial aid for college, and you can go to jail, up to 35 years in prison for this. They said, there will be consequences. You can expect to hear from us soon. It's an interesting word, soon. I suppose it's a relative term with some elasticity to it. We say soon in different contexts, and there's, of course, different things we mean when we talk about soon. For about 2,000 years now, we Christians have been talking about Christ's return to earth, his final trip here in which he will come and make all things new. And if you were to ask one of us when this final coming of Christ is going to happen, you'd probably get an answer like, "Well, we don't know the exact day or the hour, but we do know that it's going to happen soon." That was the answer that the first disciples held to. That is the answer we hold to now. And this is most certainly what the Bible teaches. In its final pages, Revelation 20:20, the one who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And that was written about 1,920 or so years ago. And yet, it's soon, and we're still waiting. If you look up synonyms to the word soon, you get these suggestions: almost immediately, rapidly, quickly, shortly, before long, presently, in a little while, in next to no time. But it doesn't say anything about waiting or patience. My friend Dave still hasn't heard from the Secret Service agents. But whenever he tells this story, he often jokes, you know, when people say, "Well, what were the consequences? What happens?" He'll say, "Well, I don't know. I still haven't heard from them. But they said I'd hear from them soon." Now, if I all of a sudden one day had someone show up at my door and say, "Would you please lend me $10? I ran out of gas out on the street. I need to get to a gas station. If you lend me $10, I promise you I will come back and repay you sometime soon." I might lend this person $10, and I might hold out some hope that they might come within a few days to pay me back. But after a week of waiting, a year of waiting, 2,000 years of waiting, I might start to give up some hope that he will come through on his promise. And yet Christians, we, me, you, continue to hold the belief that Jesus said that he would return soon, and so he will return soon. And we stake everything on it. And we don't even just say soon. We say, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And until that day, we wait. Not all have. Some have walked away from the faith, given up on the whole thing. But the rest of us keep waiting. We keep reading our Bibles. We say our prayers. We gather each week to remember the story together and to give thanks together like we did on Thursday. And we do our best to love each other as Christ taught us to love. And we try to forgive each other as he forgives us. And we choose to have faith, though sometimes our faith comes with that desperate plea, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And it's sometimes hard not to despair in the waiting. It's hard to even watch the news for 5 minutes without wondering, "Lord, are you still coming?" The waiting isn't easy. But how do we know that Christ will come again? It's been a long time since this promise of a soon coming. And so why do we still believe? On what grounds do we place this hope? Now, some put their trust in their ability to recognize the signs of the times. In these chapters that we're looking at in Matthew, his sermon on the end times, chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, this is the fifth of his five major discourses that we have in Matthew. This sermon on the end times is one of the most misread parts of the whole Bible. And so, even though Jesus is quite clear that we do not know the time, that we do not know, that the angels in heaven do not know, Jesus says, "Even I, the Son, do not know the day or the hour. Only the Heavenly Father knows." Even though Jesus is quite clear about this, people still like to watch history and assign meaning and times. And perhaps you're familiar with some of the Bible code Christian material that's out there where people will look for secret numbers of formulas. They come to different numbers and spit out 666 and prove that this historical figure is the Antichrist. And there's a whole industry of this sort of way of looking towards the end times. But Jesus says, you don't know. And it's not that important that you do know. Otherwise, I would have told you. And he gives us illustrations in this passage that we're looking at of what that day will be like, of what we need to know, but it doesn't include the day or the hour. It's more a picture of what the world will look like when this happens and what we need to do to keep awake, to be ready for it. Now, surprisingly, in this text, in these illustrations that Jesus gives, they're actually a quite normal picture of what the end times will be like. He tells a story of Noah. He says, as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He says, just as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. He says they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. And surprisingly, Jesus isn't focusing on this long list of horrible things about the people in Noah's time. He's actually giving a pretty non-grossly list of sins. I mean, it's eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. It's a people who are carrying on with the normal things of life, much like we do in our world today. And so the sin of the people of Noah's time isn't you know, like the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead, we have more this picture of this sort of secular indifference to God's commands to the people in that time. It's more the sin of this subtle nonchalance about the commands that God had given to them about Noah. It's a just carrying on of the everyday parts of their lives, distracting them from what's really important. And then Jesus gives this other illustration of, he says, two men will be in a field, one will be taken, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Now, many of you know, or you're familiar with the Left Behind series. It's a series that builds up this whole rapture eschatology, this whole vision of the end times where you get these different dispensations, these different things happening in different periods. And so it's this picture, you know, they read this passage saying, you know, when this happens, when the rapture happens, Christians will just be swept up in the heavens and gone forever, taken from this physical world, and the whole earth will be burned up and destroyed. And so you don't want to be left behind. But a more reformed picture of the end times involves Christ coming and yes, perhaps taking us up. Scholars differ on if the Christians are the ones taken up or the ones left behind. But the verb used here for taken up throughout Matthew is used every time to talk about taken up into salvation or taken to be with God. And so it's probably the case that it's speaking of Christians being taken up all of a sudden in that moment, in the field, in their place of work, taken up, but to meet Christ processing in on the clouds, returning just as he ascended to the Father, coming back to his creation, not to destroy the world, but to save the world. And so we're taken up to process back in with him, to live in this new heavens and this new earth together. This is the picture that Jesus is giving of the end times. Jesus' whole point is, do not worry about the timing of this. The Father in his wisdom is taking care of that. Your job is simply to be ready when this event occurs. Throughout this passage, we have these strong imperatives. Keep awake, be ready, just as it was with Noah, so it will be with the coming of the man, the coming of the Son of Man. And so what does it mean for us to be ready? Verses 33 and 34, Jesus says, he gives the third illustration here, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Notice that the difference between the house owner being prepared and not being prepared is the difference of knowing something or not knowing something. He knew that someone was coming in the night, and so he was ready. I had a short career as a waiter when I was in college. I was a horrible waiter. I'm not a good multitasker, and I'm very ADD, and I have no idea how people wait on tables. I have tremendous respect for people in the restaurant industry. But I remember one day, I worked for a chain of restaurants where there were four or five restaurants owned by this man named R.C. And I remember being told one day early in the shift that R.C. was coming in, and you may wait on him today, so be ready for it. And if he comes in, you know, treat him, give him the best service that you'd give anybody. The only thing was, I had no idea what R.C. looked like. I didn't know who he'd be coming in with. And so throughout the day, you know, almost every guy that would come in that looked sort of middle-aged, I'd think, is that him? It could be him. And so I'd come out and just give my all, give my best service. The thing that Jesus is inviting us into here is something like that. He's saying, not knowing allows you to be this in the state of perpetual readiness, to be a people becoming ready together. And therefore, in all moments, in every day, every hour of life, to live as though Christ could come and be ready in that moment to give account for your life. Jesus says, now you know that I am coming. I will return. So live into this knowledge and order your life around it. And this is what it means to be ready. And notice that it's not a picture of, you know, Christ is coming soon, so let's just quit our jobs and kind of sit around or just sit and pray 24/7. I'm not doing any work. It's this very active picture where Christ's coming, again, he finds believers basically in their day jobs. He comes and he discovers them doing their work just alongside those who are unprepared. You know, from the outside, it'd look exactly the same. But the difference is they're serving with a faithfulness, a faithful obedience that's not a hypocritical, you know, I'll work one way when the master's watching and I'll work a different way when the master turns his back. It's this perpetual faithful obedience in the midst of all our daily vocations. To be faithful, it's essentially a stewarding of our lives, like we've talked about the last 12 weeks. In the parable right after this, Jesus talks about a master who goes away and entrusts a slave to look over his house and to care for the other slaves and to cook food for them and to feed them at the proper times. And it says that the faithful student will do this and will care for the other slaves, whereas the wicked slave is the one who exploits the other slaves, who just lives selfishly while the master is gone, and eventually gets caught when the master comes back and discovers him, you know, living this hypocritical existence. That parable shows us that the task that the slave is entrusted is a task of responsibility. It's a task of stewarding, looking over the house, caring for these other servants in a way that's not exploiting them, but is cooking food for them, feeding them. And it says that if you are a good servant, then the master will entrust even more responsibility to you. And so this is what it looks like practically every day to be ready. So Jesus' words relieve our worries about the timing of things. And they also instruct us in what it means to be ready and how to do it. But let's go back to our original question. Why still believe? Why maintain this hope that Christ really will come again? On what grounds do we place this hope? The theologian Lewis Smedes wrote a beautiful memoir called My God and I. And in the very last chapter of this memoir he wrote just before he died, he's got a chapter called God and an impatient old man. And in it, he shares his reason for hope. He writes, "My problem with faith is the same problem that early Christians had with their faith. Christ's apostles had told them that he would come back soon and make everything new and good again. But he had not shown up, and nothing had been made new, let alone good. In their doubts, they asked the apostle Peter for a good reason why. They asked the apostle Peter for a good reason why. Why had Jesus failed to make his appearance? Why should they keep believing that he would ever come back to fix God's world? And Peter had only one reason to offer them. God promised. That was all there was to it, a promise. Trust the promise, he said. All things are possible, only believe." Smee's answer is simple. He says, why do we believe? What is the ground of our belief? Why trust this promise? Simply because it's God's promise. We believe in this promise simply because Jesus himself made this promise to us. A promise is only as good as the one who makes it. The promise of Jesus' return comes from Christ himself, the one who came and healed the sick, who raised the dead back to life, the one who came and cast out demons, the one who taught the most beautiful ethical teachings, who taught us how to live life to the fullest, the one, the only one in history who has conquered death and come back from the dead, back resurrected again to tell us about it. This is the one who makes the same promise to us to trust that he will return again. Believe in me, Jesus says. Believe that one day soon I will return and redeem the world. And so until that day, we continue to wait. We practice our waiting specifically in this season of Advent, these four Sundays before Christmas. And during this season of Advent, we enter into the story again, reminding ourselves and remembering that this is not the first time that God's people have waited for God to fulfill his promise. And we wait and we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." I'll close with one more excerpt from Smead's chapter. This is where he states with confidence the content of the hope that he has. He writes, "C.S. Lewis said somewhere that when God comes back to earth, it will be like having the author of a play called on stage after the final performance. The play is over, he takes his bow, the players leave, and the theater is swallowed in darkness." And then Smead says, "I do not much like this metaphor. I believe that the author of the play will appear on stage, not after the final performance, but before the first curtain rises. The players have been turning rehearsals into nasty fights about who gets the best lines and the prime spot on the billboard, and the play has become a disaster, doomed before it gets off the ground. It is then that the author shows up, his original script in hand, with the power to change self-seeking egos into self-giving artists. The theater is bathed in gentle light. The curtain rises, and the play begins a triumphant and endless run. Not the ending, but a new beginning. This is what I hope for." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.